Heavenly Father, again we bless your great and holy name and exalt you in our words and our thoughts. Father in heaven, we rejoice in your kindness to us. We remember before you this day those of our brethren who may be afflicted with suffering of one sort or another. We especially remember those who may be suffering from physical ailments. Again, we raise up before you the need of our brother Ed Palmer and do ask you, O Lord God, to be gracious to him, to heal him, to restore him to his labors that he might function once again effectively as a minister of your truth. And now, Lord God, as we come to you in this hour, we seek your grace and compassion. We ask you to teach your truth to us that we might know that truth, but above all, that we might know your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in him and in the knowledge of him we might have life abundant. Hear us, O Lord our God, forgive our sins in the blood of the new and everlasting covenant, founded upon sure promises in Christ Jesus. Amen. I have a few copies of the outline that I distributed yesterday in the event that some of you were not able to get a copy of it. There are a few extras available. If you raise your hand, I'll pass it to you. If not, you can get it after class. Yesterday, we began our consideration of the way of salvation, beginning with the structural significance of the covenant. And we were considering the relation between the Spirit and redemptive history. And I think that I had developed two points in that connection. First of all, that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost is decisive for the progress of redemptive history. And then, in the second place, I tried to indicate to you something of the concern of Reformed theology for the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, viewing that doctrine not so much as an addendum to the topic of soteriology, but understanding soteriology as basically the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And that means that although we will not always be speaking expressly of the Holy Spirit, what we have in view is the Spirit's application to us of the things of Christ, not only the application narrowly considered, but also the means of grace are effective through the ministry of the Spirit, and then we see everything in the application of redemption up to and including the consummation of all things as an unfolding of biblical eschatology. Now, the third point that I want to make in that connection is this. This would be letter C in your outline, lowercase c. The Holy Spirit continues the ministry of Christ and of God the Father. The Holy Spirit continues the ministry of Christ and of God the Father. With respect to the Spirit's continuing the ministry of Christ, we may conveniently begin with Acts 2, verse 33, where concerning Jesus, Peter says, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Acts 2:33. These are the words of Peter, and they follow upon an account of the death and the resurrection of our Lord. Having died for our sins and being risen again from the dead, Jesus is exalted to the right hand of the Father. He receives the Holy Spirit as promised by the Father, and he pours forth the Spirit into the world. And so we find H.B. Sweet saying that Peter now saw that the Pentecostal outpouring was the direct evidence that Jesus was with the Father. It was the ripe fruit of the passion and the resurrection consummated and crowned by his ascension into heaven. Christ descended into heaven. The evidence of his presence then with the Father is seen in the outpouring of the Spirit, which we called, and which we called yesterday, in effect, the ripe fruit of the passion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we can say a bit more than that. We can also say that the Pentecostal outpouring was a new stage in the continuing ministry of the exalted Christ. It is Jesus Christ who gathers his church, and he rules in that church and over that church, not only by his word, which is a word that lives and abides, which is also a word inspired by the Holy Spirit, but he rules by the presence of his Spirit. And the coming of the Holy Spirit, then, is the evidence of the continuing presence and power of the Savior himself in and with his church. Smeaton says, the Holy Spirit, as the promised paraclete, took the place of Christ's corporeal presence. Christ was with his disciples. He must go away. It is necessary. It is for the good of the church that he leaves. But he does not leave his disciples as orphans. He sends to them the Holy Spirit, and by that Spirit he himself is present. We could also mention in this connection Acts 1, verse 1, a passage which you have probably given attention to in one or another course at the seminary. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And it has been pointed out that the word began implies that what Jesus began to do in his earthly ministry, he continues to do from his place at the right hand of the Father. And what Jesus continues to do is the story that is told to us in the book of Acts. So with Acts 1, verse 1, we may also couple Acts 2, verse 47, where we read that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Acts 2:47. And that verse furnishes evidence, it seems to me, in support of the point which is made in connection with Acts 1, verse 1. The Lord began to do something. By implication, he continues to do something, and we see that in that the Lord adds to the number of the believers daily. From one perspective, we could say then that the presence of the Spirit is the presence of Christ. John 14, verses 16 through 18 are relevant in that connection. John 14, verses 16 through 18. And we could also say that the sending of the Spirit is the coming of Christ. Christ comes within the present generation. And so we have the promise, Matthew 18, verse 20, where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. And that text is not to be used simply as an excuse for the fact that we don't have many people coming to prayer meetings, but we're going to make the best of it anyway. No, where two or three are gathered together, that's a sign of power. Because where two or three are gathered together, Christ is present. And that's the sign of the age to come. Matthew 28, verse 20, surely, says Jesus, I will be with you always to the end of the age. Through the Spirit, Jesus himself is present. So we can say then that the presence of the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, serves to continue the ministry of our Lord from the right hand of the Father. But the Holy Spirit continues not only the ministry of Christ, but the Holy Spirit also continues the ministry of the Father. I would appeal to Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. Verses which point to the work of the Father in sending forth the Son. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son. That would then be, by implication, in particular, God the Father sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. The Father sent the Son, and the incarnation of the Son is for the purpose of the atonement. The Son did not come simply on his own initiative, but he came in obedience to the Father. He was sent by the Father. He was obedient to the Father, obedient even unto death, the death of the cross. And so in systematic theology, we speak of the intertrinitarian council of redemption. The Father sends the Son. Now, that's what we have in verses 4 and 5 of Galatians 4. When you go on to verse 6, you see that there is a parallel thought with reference to the Spirit. Not only does the Father send the Son, but the Father also sends the Spirit. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. And you have the same verb used, exapostello, exapestelen. God sent the Son and he sent the Spirit. In verses 4 and 5, you have in view the redemptive historical event of the incarnation and the atoning death of our Lord. And verse 6 has our personal experience in view, in that the Father sends us the Spirit, whereby we are enabled to cry to the Father, to address the Father as Father. But it is the once-for-all bestowment of the Spirit at Pentecost upon the Church, which is, of course, the basis for the particular bestowment as that comes into view in verse 6. Now, to be sure, Galatians 4, verse 6 speaks of the Spirit, again, as the Spirit of the Son, that is, as the Spirit of Christ. And as we have already seen, Christ does send his Spirit to continue the ministry which he began. Acts 2:33, Christ has poured forth his Spirit, as we have seen. But it's also necessary to bear in mind that God the Father sends the Spirit. John 14:26, the Father will send the Counselor, the Paraclete, the Advocate. The Father will send the Holy Spirit in the name of Christ. And again, we are reminded by this that we cannot exclude the Father either from the accomplishment or the application of redemption. We naturally think in terms of the Father when we think of the plan of salvation, the purpose to redeem, the commissioning of the Son, but it's not simply that the Father's work is restricted to planning. The Father is involved also in the accomplishment and the application of redemption. The Father sends the Son and the Spirit so that redemption in all of its phases, in its purposing, in its accomplishment, and its application, redemption is a Trinitarian work, a work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So then the Spirit continues the ministry of Christ and of God the Father. That's the third point, and now we move on to the fourth point, lowercase d. I have a little water up here because the lectures get a little dry at times. Point D. Pentecost marks the advent of a new era in redemptive history. Pentecost marks the advent of a new era in redemptive history. As you read through Acts 2 and the account given there of the proclamation of Peter, the first example that we have of post-resurrection proclamation on the part of the apostles, as you read through Acts 2, you can discern the purpose, which is doubtless in view, and that is to convey the impression of a new beginning. There is a new beginning. There is a new beginning because there is a fulfillment of prophecy. The Holy Spirit is now present in a way in which he was not previously present in history. Now, that is not to say that the Holy Spirit was not previously present and active. It's not to say that the Holy Spirit was not active under the old economy. But the point is that the Spirit under the old economy was not in the foreground as he is under the new economy. Even before the fall into sin, the Holy Spirit certainly was present and active. And there is perhaps an allusion to this in Genesis 1, verse 2, which speaks of the Spirit brooding over the waters, an allusion to the presence and the activity of the Spirit of God in the original creation, and that becomes the pattern or the foundation for the presence and the activity of the Spirit in the work of recreation. It's on that background that the New Testament elaborates the presence and the activity of the Spirit in God's work of making all things new, consummating in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, our purpose here is not to elaborate on the revelation of the Spirit in the Old Testament, a fascinating subject in and of itself, and in a more exhaustive treatment of the subject, doubtless we would have to enter into that, but I think perhaps the subject is touched upon in other courses which you have at the seminary, and I don't intend to deal at length with it at this point. If we were doing that, we would have to take account of such passages as Psalm 51, verse 11, where the psalmist cries out, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." And there are these and other indications of the involvement of the Holy Spirit in the appropriation and the application of the benefits of redemption. We recognize that. But recognizing that, the question does emerge whether anything distinctive happened at Pentecost. Did anything really new happen at Pentecost with the outpouring of the Spirit? Well, in answer to that question, let me say, first of all, that obviously the distinction between what was true under the old economy and what is now true under the new economy, that distinction cannot be elaborated in terms of the distinction between the presence and the absence of the Spirit, as though the Spirit were absent under the old economy and he is present under the new economy. I would suggest to you that that way of looking at the relationship of the Spirit to the two economies is more characteristically dispensational, where you have different economies set over against one another, an economy of works as opposed to an economy of grace. May I suggest to you that the distinction between the old economy and the new economy, the distinction before and after Pentecost, is of a piece with what is characteristic of the transition all along the line, the transition from the old economy to the new economy. And that transition is characterized by a falling away of what is preparatory a falling away of what is temporary, and the emergence of what is final and abiding, the falling away of what is preparatory and temporal in order that what is final and abiding may emerge. Again, I would draw your attention to Galatians 4, verse 6, where the apostle says, "Because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our heart." Now, if you go back to verse 1 of that chapter, verse 1 of Galatians 4, perhaps I could get the text out in front of me. Galatians 1, verse 4, or Galatians 4, verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no better than a slave, though he is the owner of all the estate. In terms of that verse, the point is that Israel was the son of God under the old economy. But Israel was the son of God. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Israel was the son of God, but in such a way that its status differed little, if at all, from that of a bond servant. Israel was the child of God, the son of God, but Israel was the son of God in bondage. Verse 3, "So with us, when we were children, we were slaves to the elemental spirit of the universe. We are in bondage." And ultimately, for a reason which will become apparent in a moment, we are slaves to the elemental spirit of the universe. Now, with the with the coming of Christ, there is an adoption to sonship. Adoption to sonship is received, verse 5. "God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Now you see, the transition is not to be described as a transition from a status of no sonship to a status now of full sonship. We have received the adoption of sons, but rather the transition is from the bondservant status. That falls away, and entrance is now made by Israel into mature sonship. Is there not then an analogous status with respect to the Spirit? It is not that the Spirit was previously absent, but the transition that is now made is so significant that the difference between what was true then and there and what is true here and now is a difference which is virtually absolute, and at various points in the Scripture is really described in absolute terms. The Spirit is poured out in fullness. We now have the Spirit of adoption. You can compare John chapter 1, verse 17. "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ." You must not understand that in a dispensational way, as though there were no grace and no truth under the old covenant, and as though there were no law under the new covenant. But rather, this contrast, which is striking in its forcefulness, rather points to the leading emphasis or the leading feature of the successive economies. Law came by Moses, grace and truth by Jesus Christ. With that passage, we may also compare John 4, verse 24. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And in the foreground there is the transition which has been wrought. God is spirit, and that has consequences for the place of Jerusalem as the place of worship. It's no longer in Jerusalem as such, but it's throughout the world that the God of the covenant is worshipped. And that is grounded in the fact that God is spirit. But, you see, it's also true under the old economy, no less than under the new, that God is spirit. That's true in the Old Testament as it's true in the new. But the fact that God is spirit did not prevent worship in a temple or in Jerusalem or the concentration of the worship of God in the temple and in Jerusalem. We cannot say that the worship of the old economy was hypocritical as opposed to the true worship. Rather, the transition to the new covenant means that the spiritual and the true emerge as opposed to what is symbolic and provisional. Now, if there is at least an allusion in John 4, verse 24, to the Holy Spirit himself, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth, and that spirit in whom we worship, having in view the Holy Spirit, then we have a contrast or a comparison which is analogous to what appears in Galatians 4. The presence and operation of the Spirit under the old economy is not denied, but rather this ministry of the Spirit emerges with clarity and maturity. The Spirit is poured out in a new and powerful way. Now you ask the question, how is that possible, and why is that possible? And when you ask that question, then you see that it's not simply to be construed as a kind of evolutionary development out of the old economy into the new economy. How is this presence and power of the Spirit possible now? Well, it's possible, as we've already said, on the background of the historical accomplishment of Jesus Christ. It is because Jesus died and rose again from the dead at a given point in history that now the Holy Spirit is poured out, as the disciples and others saw on the day of Pentecost. That is to say, the deliverance which had been promised by the prophets under the old economy is a deliverance which is no longer wholly future. It is future. It has its future aspect, but that deliverance is present in Jesus Christ as a historical fact. And that is the foundation which is laid on which we now build. And you see, that's the basic reason for insisting upon the historicity of the atonement and the historicity of the resurrection, the historicity of the incarnation and the life of Christ. The question of historicity is not tied up simply with the issue of the reliability of Scripture, since Scripture represents these things as historical facts. If we don't receive them as facts, then we are calling into question the trustworthiness and the reliability of Scripture. All of that is true, and the issue of the reliability of Scripture is a real issue. And the very fact that Scripture represents the resurrection of Jesus as a historical fact means that we must receive it as such. But it's not simply, as Bultmann says, that we are called upon to make a sacrifice of the intellect. No, the point is that the historical accomplishment of Jesus Christ is the foundation for the application of redemption, and it's only after that historical accomplishment takes place that we can have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the application to us of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And from that perspective, you see, you can understand that the transition from the old to the new is not to be construed as a kind of a natural evolutionary process, but what we see by way of redemption under the old economy is simply in anticipation of what is given to us in the fullness of Jesus Christ. The blessings of redemption are enjoyed by way of anticipation. They do not arise out of anything prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, but the blessings of redemption arise out of Jesus Christ and are anticipatory. You can see that if you consider for a moment the question whether the sacrifices of the Old Testament actually atone for sin. Now, from the perspective of the old economy, how did a man secure forgiveness and reconciliation with God? Well, the way to do that was clearly prescribed in the law of God. The sacrifices were to be brought according to the pattern that is described there. And in that way, the saints of the old economy could enjoy assurance and forgiveness. Those sacrifices were the concrete evidence, as it were, of God's forgiveness, because God himself had ordered them, and God had attached his promise to the proper observance of the sacrificial system. But when Jesus Christ comes, we see that the blood of bulls and goats cannot atone for sin and never did atone for sin. That only the blood of Jesus Christ atones for sin, and the reconciliation that was enjoyed under the old economy was with a view to Jesus Christ, who is set forth in those sacrifices. And so it becomes apparent, you see, that in terms of what we have in Jesus Christ, the old economy is meaningless, because it is a Christless economy in terms of the progress of the history of redemption. And so from that perspective, you can understand very well why the Apostle Paul says that we cannot be saved by works of the law. Obviously not, because that system had no Christ in it. The bulls and the goats that were slaughtered on the altar, not a single one of them ever rose from the dead. It's Jesus Christ alone who died and rose again and accomplishes the redemption of his people. And therefore, you cannot revert to a system which is intrinsically powerless in the face of Jesus Christ and the fullness and the sufficiency of his redemption. So that with Pentecost, we have the advent of a new era in redemptive history, which is grounded in the sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ. Apart from the historical accomplishment of Jesus Christ, has no power. Jesus alone is the way to the Father. But as a matter of fact, for pedagogical purposes, the way of Jesus Christ was set forth in terms of the sacrificial system. This was the way in which the benefits which are grounded only in Jesus Christ were, as a matter of fact, received and applied under the old economy. But once the fullness has come, that which is provisional, which is temporary, which is pedagogical, all of that falls away in order that what is permanent and abiding may emerge with greater clarity. And to see the outpouring of the Spirit is possible only on the background of the historical accomplishment of Jesus Christ. And just as we can say that the Old Testament saints received forgiveness through the sacrificial system, so also we can say the Spirit was present and active under the old economy. But that's by way of anticipation of what is given to us in Jesus Christ. And it's only in Jesus Christ that the deliverance of Israel finally comes. Okay, that brings us then to the second point in the outline, the Spirit and the Covenant Community. The Spirit and the Covenant Community. And the first point that I want to make under that, number A, lowercase a, this is rather mechanical to tell you the points of the outline. I realize it sounds like a little red schoolhouse, but and someday, maybe in the if I have chance, opportunity, during the progress of the course, I can I guess this outline mimeographed for you. But in the meantime, it may be of help to you in following this progress of the course. I remember one time a new student at the seminary complained to Professor Clowney that he was having a problem because he couldn't see where the course was going. And Clowney says, "That's not your problem. Your problem is to know where the course has been." So try to help you to see where we've been and where we're going. Okay, point A. The Church of Jesus Christ is a Pentecostal church. The Church of Jesus Christ is a Pentecostal church. Now, there are very few Reformed churches. As a matter of fact, I don't know of any Reformed churches that have on the billboard in front of the church the Pentecostal Reformed Church. And there are probably some of you in the room who are now muttering under your breath that the very few Reformed churches give any evidence at all of being Pentecostal churches. But that might be a little bit strong. Nevertheless, what I want to say to you that it is that in view of Pentecost, every true church of Jesus Christ is a Pentecostal church. And it's unfortunate that our Pentecostalist brethren have more or less taken over that name for particular denominations. It's unfortunate that the Roman Catholics have usurped the word Catholic for their own purposes. Well, every church of Jesus Christ is a Pentecostalist church because it is in the power of the Spirit poured forth in the once-for-all event of Pentecost that the church continues to make progress through the world. From that point of view, we can say that the church of the old economy was not a Pentecostal church. That was the point that I was making previously. But now, why is the New Covenant Church a Pentecostal church? Well, the discipling and teaching work of the church is carried on in the power of the Spirit. And we'll be elaborating more fully on that in connection with other points that have to be made. But that is exactly why the Bible is so central to our work. The Word is the Word of the Spirit. It is the inspired Word. It is the objective bearer of the power of the Spirit. And Reformed theologians, as we'll see at a later point, have always been very sensitive to a proper understanding of the relationship of the power of the Spirit to the functioning of the Word in the congregation. The Word is the inspired Word. It is the Word of the Spirit. It's also the Word of Christ. Christ rules by His Word and by His Spirit. And certainly, as we shall see, the subjective reception of the Word is in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit who drives home to the heart of men and women His own Word. He accompanies His own Word with power so that it finds residence in the hearts of the elect. Now, discipling and teaching, and that teaching does not end with what we speak of as conversion, but teaching only gets underway at that point. The Spirit disciplines by His Word. The Holy Spirit is the sanctifying Spirit as well as the converting Spirit. And Christ administers His discipline in the church through Spirit-filled men. I draw your attention here to Acts 5, verses 1 through 11, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. You're familiar with the details of that story. And from that story, we are to learn how we are not to misbehave in the church, and we are to learn how seriously God takes such misconduct. But notice that the unrighteous act of Ananias and Sapphira are spoken of as a lying to or a trying of the Holy Spirit, Acts 5, verses 3 and 9. And the discipline which is administered in that situation is immediate and swift. And here we are to see, that the Holy Spirit disciplines the church. The Spirit is present in the church, not only to teach in the narrow sense, but to discipline in accordance with that teaching. And the discipline is not different in essence from the discipline of 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8. There the discipline is in the name, that is to say, in the power and the authority of Christ. Christ rules His church by His Spirit, thus the rulers of the church who administer discipline in the church are to demonstrate spiritual wisdom in their rule. There's a parallel thought in Acts 15, verse 28, and 1 Corinthians 7. Acts 15, verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And that counsel is for the sake of maintaining discipline in the church. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12, but to the rest say I, not the Lord. And then in verse 40, I think that I also have the Spirit of God. And you see there the Spirit at work in teaching and disciplining. The Church of Jesus Christ is a Pentecostalist church. And for us, the Word of the Spirit and the Word of Christ is this Word, this Bible, this Scripture, and when that Scripture is expounded and taught and bound upon the hearts of God's people, we are functioning as a Pentecostalist church. So you don't think of Pentecostalism simply in terms of subjective experience, but you have also to think in terms of the Word of God as the objective bearer of the power of the Spirit in the church. In the book of Acts, the Spirit is seen as bringing men to Christ and as training them for service. The Spirit directs the activity of the missionaries. The Spirit equips the missionaries for service. And so to get a balanced picture, when we think of the Pentecostal church, we ought to think more readily in terms of what has been called the ordinary gift, and not exclusively in terms of the extraordinary gift. Our view of what a Pentecostal church is distorted if we associate Pentecostal only with extraordinary gifts. H.D. Sweet makes this observation, which I think is worth bearing in mind, page 80. The closing verses of the second chapter of the Acts, with their picture of the simple, joyful, strenuous life of the newly baptized in the days that follows the Pentecost, reveal even more than the miracles of the Pentecost itself the nature of the power which had come to dwell with the church. Again, you see, you don't want to underestimate or play down the ordinary gift of the Spirit and the presence and power of the Spirit in the ordinary channels. So the Church of Jesus Christ, then, is a Pentecostal church. Now, the second point that I would make in this connection, this would be point B under 2. The Pentecostal Church of Jesus Christ is the Church of the New Covenant. The Pentecostal Church of Jesus Christ is the Church of the New Covenant. The Pentecostal Church is church. And church means covenant community. Now, of course, it means a lot more, and a lot more could be said, but that's a rhetorical way of speaking, and you don't dissect it to expose all kinds of inadequacies, which all manner of expression contains. We have to be careful to do justice to words in their context and to take account of the broader intentions of the speaker. But granting that, then, the Pentecostal Church is church, and church means covenant community. The relation between God and his people throughout history was defined in terms of covenant. After Pentecost, the covenant continues to describe that relation of God with his people. But because of the decisiveness of the work of Jesus Christ, and because of the advent of the Spirit, the covenant is now a new covenant, a new covenant. It is a new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. It is a new covenant in the manifestation of the power of the Spirit. So the newness of the post-Pentecostal church, or the Pentecostal church, the newness does not reside in the abandonment of the covenant structure of the people of God. On the contrary, the historical covenants have now reached their climax, so much so that all of the various covenants that have preceded the series of historical covenants, they can all be lumped together as the old covenant, the old economy, and they give way as a whole to what is new. So then, when we move from the Old to the New Testament, we do not turn from a concern with community, a concern with Israel as a people, as a nation, to a concern with individuals. Rather, we continue at all points, from the old economy through to the new, we continue to talk about the church. And the church is not a group of individuals who have come together in order to be the church or to constitute themselves as church, but rather we have to think of Jesus Christ, who has saved his church by his blood, who has saved his people by his atonement, and then we think of ourselves as believers as having the privilege of being a part of that church which Jesus Christ has redeemed by his blood. The covenant community continues to be in the foreground in the age of the Spirit. Now, that's not to say that the individual is lost sight of, or that the individual is swallowed up in the church, but the concern with particular persons is in the context of their involvement with the covenant people of God. We hear a lot said today about body life. Not familiar in detail with all of that literature, but it strikes me that an appeal to the idea of body life is simply another way of bringing to expression what has been inherent in Reformed theology in terms of the church as, first of all, that covenant community. In Ephesians 1, Paul addresses the saints at Ephesus. Those saints are the persons who together are the church of Jesus Christ. This is the elect people. Verse 4, Paul says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And so you have that way of speaking in the Heidelberg Catechism, question 54. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? Answer, I believe that from the beginning to the end of the world, and from among the whole human race, the Son of God, by His Spirit and His Word, gathers, protects, and preserves for Himself, in the unity of the true faith, a congregation chosen for eternal life. Moreover, I believe that I am, and forever will remain, a living member of it. And you see that the picture that is given there is not of people who have decided to associate together and to constitute a church, but in the foreground is Jesus Christ Himself, who has purchased the church according to His eternal purpose, who gathers and preserves and protects that church in the unity of the true faith, and I have the privilege of being a living member of that church. Jesus died for His people, who are the church. Ephesians 5:25, Jesus loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Ephesians 5:26, Jesus cleanses and sanctifies the church. And so we have in Acts 20, verse 28, the elders are to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. And as we shall see, especially in our reading of Murray's chapter on the subject of glorification, all of the saints, the church, the saints are glorified together with Jesus at His coming. Now, those references are not exhaustive, but they do indicate, it seems to me, that the church is in the foreground of the application of redemption. And you see that not only in terms of Christ's atonement for the church, the sanctification of the church, but you see it when you realize that the means of grace, the means whereby the benefits of Christ are conveyed to us, those means of grace, the word and the sacrament, are dispensed in the context of the church. They are the signs and the seals of the covenant of grace. And we can take it another step and say that the millennial period is the history of the church. It's the story of Christ's rule. So the millennium is not something in the background which serves as a backdrop for the conversion of individuals before the end comes. No, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And we have to think in terms of the glory of the Lord and the knowledge of the Lord filling the earth as the waters cover the sea, Isaiah 11:9, Habakkuk 2, verse 14. And that conception is covenantal. It requires us to think in terms of a people of God who are constituted to be that people and to discharge their mandate as the people of God. So then, we have to remember the church-oriented character of the application of redemption. And I think it's important to say that because when we talk about the application of redemption, especially in terms of the Ordo Salutis, it's most often particular persons and individuals and their experiences that we have in view. And our curriculum arrangement doesn't help us very much at this point because we have assigned ecclesiology to another department in the seminary, to the practical theology department. Well, there are practical and good reasons for doing that, but that arrangement must not obscure the fact that when we're talking about the application of redemption, we are talking about the church and the covenant community.